grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. 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 I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. It is good to be with you, IDC. For those who haven't had the chance of meeting, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is an honor and a privilege to stand before you to declare God's word on this another Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. Amen. I'm going to pray, and before we dive in and ask for God's help, and we will hear what God has to say to us from his word. Father, we give you thanks that you are a God who speaks. And in light of this text today, I am thankful that you are a God who keeps speaking. Despite our rebellion, despite our dysfunction, despite our sin, despite our waywardness, you keep speaking. And so God, I am asking this morning that you would meet the folks in here who have gathered, who desperately need grace and feel themselves far from it, and those who have forgotten how much they need grace. Wake us all up to your relentless grace today. Would you come and comfort us by this word and confront us by this word and conform us into the image of your Son through this word? And what I'm asking is desperately reliant on your Spirit to move. So would you come in a demonstration of your Spirit and your power to do those things in our hearts today? And God, as I preach your word, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, if you know anything about theater, you know that some plays have multiple acts in them. In fact, an act is a division of a play where multiple scenes are at work marking significant shifts in the story. In fact, acts mark key stages in the play's development, the plot's development, and often focus on particular themes or particular characters or particular conflicts. Well, throughout our time in Genesis, we've witnessed a couple of major divisions and major shifts in key stages in plot development as we've traced God's faithfulness through Abraham and through his descendants. And as we come to the end of our text today, we're closing down the part of the Genesis narrative that has been focused really on Jacob's life. And as we've seen throughout Jacob's life, dude's a mess. Like, he is an absolute mess. In fact, almost every scene in his life is marred by manipulation and deception and dysfunction and sin. His life is such a mess that Ian Duguid titled his book on Jacob's life, Living in the Grip of Relentless Grace. It's a good title for your life, isn't it? You can write my biography with that title. It's an incredibly appropriate title for Jacob's life. And God is so kind to us, family, to include stories like this in the scriptures because they're an invitation to some of us and a correction to some of us. They're an invitation for folks who are in this room, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, and you know that the road of your life has been filled with all kind of potholes and drifts into the ditch and all kind of sin and detours through seasons of failure. If that's you in this room, and your question is one like a student asked me at camp years ago. He asked me, he ran out of a gathering, and he said, hey, Brian, why would he want me? Maybe that's you today. Jacob's story is for you. Jacob's story is for you. Or maybe you're here, and maybe you've been a Christian for a really long time, and you've subtly and slowly given into the temptation to distance yourself from being honest about your need for his grace. You've subtly and slowly opted to pretending and performing, not a life based on the grace of God alone. Well, Jacob's story is meant to be a correction to you, because in every place where you read the story and you're tempted to think, why would God put up with someone like this? It's meant to be a mirror to look at you and awaken your heart to your own manipulation and your own duplicity and your own dysfunction and your own sin, and then turn in worship at the God who grabs up and holds people like you by his relentless grace. In fact, what I want to argue as we look at this text today and conclude this act of Genesis is this, that your only hope is in the reality that God keeps his promises and pours out unrelenting grace on undeserving people. That is your only hope, that God keeps his promises and pours out unrelenting grace on undeserving people. I want to look at this text and build my argument in three movements, and I'm out your way today. I want to first consider the promise reiterated. The promise reiterated. And second, we'll look at Jacob's response. And finally, we will consider life after the promise. Let's look at the promise reiterated. In Genesis chapter 28, God had promised Jacob that he was going to give him the land that he promised to Abraham and Isaac, that he would have innumerable offspring, that God would be with him, that God would protect him, that God would bring him back, and that God would never leave him. And in between that appearance in 28 and chapter 35, Jacob had wrestled with God. He'd been renamed. He had prospered. His house was full of children. And then God calls him home. He unwisely settles in Shechem, we saw last week, and tragedy strikes while he's in Shechem, and all of a sudden, Jacob is afraid once again that the promises of God are in danger. So, at the beginning of chapter 35, God says, "Hey, Jacob, come on back and meet me at Bethel." Almost feels like a call to the principal's office. Or maybe if your parents, like my parents, it sounds like when your parents say your whole government name, and you know something's about to go down. But what we need to see here is that God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative and calls him back to the place where he had initially met him. This is a movement of mercy. And Pastor Tony pointed out last week that Jacob immediately realizes that if I'm going to have to deal with God, I got to put some things away in my house. We got to put away some idols and get rid of some things and clean ourselves up. We got to actually renounce and put on new clothes and show up in the presence of God. We need to repent. Listen. The only way to spiritual renewal is to respond to God's call to return to him, to recognize and to renounce that sin that you've tolerated or that sin that you've cultivated in your life, to recommit to him. Listen, how many of you have been longing for reviving and refreshing from God's presence but have not been willing to relinquish and recommit and repent? Duga says, as those who've received God's grace, you and I are called to put aside the things that are polluting us. Purification begins with burying our idols, all those souvenirs of our former ways of living and thinking that we have brought along on the journey. Repentance, family, always precedes renewal and revival. Always precedes renewal and revival. Just like when we're repentant and we run back to the cross, Jacob returns to the place where he first met the mercy of God. And at that place, God appears to Jacob again. Look at verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Now listen, you got to hear that first line again. God appeared to Jacob again. God appeared to Jacob again. Again. There's a whole sermon in that word again. There's a shout in that word again. We serve a God who meets with us again. Again, how many of you know that we know have a God that is relentless in his pursuit of us, who is endlessly merciful to us? Jacob's whole life had been one of manipulation and sin and passivity and fear, and yet God appears to Jacob again. Look, maybe that's not good news for you today. Maybe that's not good news for you today. Maybe you've never found yourself drifting. Maybe you've never known your life to be an immense failure like Jacob's. Maybe you've never found yourself in a place and wondered how you ended up here again. And then you experience the mercy of God again. And then the call of God again. And the presence of God again. Look, this is only good news for people who have found themselves far away from home like the prodigal in a pigsty and gotten up and turned home and expected the worst and been met with the God of again. Listen, man, God appeared to Jacob again. And he blessed him. He blessed him, lavished him. Verse 10, "Your name is Jacob, but no longer shall you be called Jacob. Israel is going to be your name." Family, do you see the mercy of God in that? Jacob had gone back to some of his old ways. And God appears to him and says, "Hey, I gave you a new name, and I'm not going to call you by that old name. I will only recognize you by that new name." There's a shout there for you somewhere also. Listen, again, that may not be good news for you, but if some of you know your old sin patterns, and you know that God does not call you by the name of that thing anymore, that's good news to you today. Paul lists a whole list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And then he turns and tells the Corinthians, "And such were some of you. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." God says, "You were Jacob, but not anymore." There's two significant things going on in that renaming. First, it signifies the burial of Jacob's old nature. And second, one scholar says that the mention of Israel in this context has national and royal importance that you see in the promises that follow. Look, God reiterates his promise in verses 11 to 13. God said to him, "I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from that from him in that place where he had spoken to him. This promise is an echo of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. It's an echo. God starts by declaring his name, El Shaddai. He says, El Shaddai, God Almighty. In other words, Jacob, you can bank your whole life on the promises that I'm about to make because I am fully capable of keeping my word. Your hope is not in the fact that you can hold it together, but in the strength and the character of the one who's holding you together, Jacob. Now, Israel, no doubt would have heard an echo of his own father's prayers in this. Have you considered that? Genesis chapter 28, here's Isaac's prayer over his son. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. And now El Shaddai shows up. And now El Shaddai blesses. And now El Shaddai says, hey, you remember that prayer your daddy prayed over you? I said yes to it, and I will continue to say yes to it. I was challenged this week. As I considered this and wondered, said, man, what prayers are echoing in my own daughter's souls that I've prayed for them? What are the things that are echoing in their souls that one day, by God's grace, he'll answer and they'll look back through their life and say, wait a minute, I remember my daddy prayed that for me. Listen, my daddy turned 74 this week, by God's grace. And I can still hear my daddy's voice praying in our gatherings on Sundays during the devotional time. The deacons would line a hymn, and the congregation would sing, and then the deacons would pray. And my daddy would pray things like this over people in our midst. He would say, God, would you help them know that thou art God Almighty, and beside thee there's none other. God, would you let them know that you're a friend to the friendless, that you are a doctor who's never lost a patient, that you're a way maker when there is no way out. And would you let the unbelievers in our midst and in our lives come crying, what must I do to be saved? Well, family, I'm a living testimony that my daddy's prayers have been answered in my own life because I know that he is God Almighty and beside him there is none other. I've known him to be a doctor who's never lost a patient. I've known him myself to be a friend to the friendless. I've known him myself to be a way maker when there has been no way out. I myself have come crying, what must I do to be saved? Isaac's prayer is a legacy prayer. It's a legacy prayer, and God, in his multi-generational faithfulness, has answered. God promises a kind of multiplication that would be unthinkable. A nation, a company of nations, and kings. This was a family who was constantly getting in their own way. It was like watching the Three Stooges with them, just over and over again. They were going to find a way to mess up the promises of God, and for them to be multiplied by in this way would only be a testimony of God's unrelenting grace for that family. Verse 12, the display of grace is seen in that word give. Give, the word give is a testimony of authority and a testimony of grace. It's God's to give. And in his grace, he does give. Against all odds, against all the sin and dysfunction in that family, despite the idolatry, despite the consistent infighting and rivalry, despite the bloodlust of Jacob's sons, God was going to display his power and keep his promises by his unrelenting grace. Again, church, the only hope that you have is that God keeps his promises and pours out unrelenting grace on undeserving people. Jacob's life is one that testifies to that constantly. So how does he respond? Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. Jacob builds an altar at Bethel. He pours out oil on it and pours out water on it. Now, they may not symbolize much to you, but that is an act of worship. That is an act of worship. He builds an altar and he worships. This is the fulfillment of his vow that he had in chapter 28, by the way, that God would be his God if he just brought him back home. But listen, Jacob has been through and lived a life that he does not deserve for God to be on his side. He does not deserve God's goodness to continue to be upon him. In fact, Jacob's entire life had been a testimony of, if it had not been for the Lord on my side, I don't know where I would be. God has sustained him by his grace and by his power. I was talking to Pastor Kilo this week, and we were talking about and wondering about ways and why we don't always respond in worship as we experience the grace of God fresh. Wondering, every week we gather, we hear the good news, we sing the good news together, we taste the good news at the table together. And yet, how many of us are drawn in our gatherings to the reality that if it had not been for the Lord on your side, and apart from his unrelenting grace, you have nothing to stand on, nothing to bank your life on. If God had not met me with a "but God" moment, I would not be standing in his grace today. Part of it, family, I think, is sometimes we don't recognize the depth of our ongoing nature with sin and our ongoing failures. Maybe we're uncomfortable with our ongoing neediness, and we try to maybe distance ourselves from our sense of neediness. Or maybe we're just too concerned with propriety. We don't want people to wonder how much grace we've needed because we shouted so loud. Maybe we've forgotten that there was absolutely no reason for him to find you. No reason for you to, for him to call you to himself. No reason for him to save you. No reason for him to set his affection on you. No reason for him to carry you. No reason for him to keep you. Maybe you're here and you've given in to the temptation that Paul Tripp calls the danger of familiarity. The danger of familiarity. We rehearse the gospel week in and week out, but the powerful and grace-filled move of God towards us in the cross has become too familiar sometimes and too commonplace for us. That's why the question on this little pursuit card that you find in the gallery, one of the questions says, have you had meaningful moments of worship in response to the gospel lately? Because we should always be having meaningful moments of worship in response to the gospel. But if we're not careful, it becomes too commonplace for us, family. Think about this. God demonstrated his love for you in this, in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now be honest. Didn't any of that stir your soul today? Did that stir your soul today? Or have they just become things that you've given intellectual and verbal assent to? You're like, yeah, that is true. That's true today. Family, listen, there's a difference between rehearsing the gospel and receiving it afresh and responding appropriately. There's a big difference, family, a big difference. Jacob, listen, Jacob had no doubt heard the promises of God from his own daddy, who had heard them from his granddaddy, and he had seen God work in his own failures. And as he reflects on his own life and the unfaithfulness of his family, and he hears the promises of God again, and God shows up again, and God speaks to him again, the Richter scale of his soul maxes out, and all he can do is respond in worship. Repentance and reiteration of God's promises should cause us to break out into a praise break. Do y'all know what a praise break is? How many people know? Don't raise your hands. Listen, a praise break is the point in the service. Listen, a praise break is the point in the service where we have talked about the goodness of God and we have talked about the grace of God and we've sang about his saving grace to us and it just stops. We would stop in the middle of a service and just take a moment to just praise God for who he is and for what he's done right there. Listen, hearing God's promises again should cause a praise break in our soul. I was, amen, let's have one. Listen, when I think of the goodness of Jesus and all that he's done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah. Listen, as I stopped this week, I thought about this, man, this wrecked me. When I confess my sin to the Lord, there's sometimes still doubt in my heart that man, is God gonna accept me? Like, how am I gonna keep myself from screwing up again, right? Instead of when the Spirit says to me in that moment, or a trusted friend says to me in the moment, hey, Key, you know if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Instead of wondering and focusing in on myself, I ought to stop and say, Oh my God, he's faithful yet again. He's just yet again. He's cleansed me from all my sin, cleansed me from all unrighteousness. The Hammond B3 and the drums and the tambourine ought to go off in your soul and say, thank God for saving me. Thank God for cleansing me. Thank God for healing me. If it had not been for the Lord on my side. Listen, man, I wish a couple of people in the room would just remember how big of a mess you were. I wish a couple of people in the room would just remember where God had to find you. I wish a couple of people in the room would remember this morning where God had to find you again after you messed up again and again and again. And I wish you could say something, just say thank you to God about the way he found you, about the way he cleaned you up, about the way he brought you back to himself, family. We ought to be able to testify to the grace of God. Listen, our only hope is that God keeps his promises and pours out undeserved grace on undeserving people. What did Jacob's life look like after the promise, after the praise break? Well, the rest of the chapter and the one that follows reads like a story that summarizes that you see in the end credits of a movie, like Remember the Titans. You see, Coach Boone went on to coach this long. Coach Yost did this. Gary Bertier did this. Julius did this, right? You see all the names that get listed and what happened to them after this big victorious moment. And that's sort of what chapter 35 is. And 36 reads like that as well. Now, we would assume that after an incredible encounter with God and a powerful worship gathering, everything would be up and to the right for Jacob. We just assume that it would just all be better after that. But Ralph Davis says this. He says, covenant people walk through common troubles. Covenant people walk through common troubles. Sorrow, grief, and death are a part of our common troubles. Covenant people get cancer, have strokes, and are injured and killed in car accidents. He says this, faith does not insulate us from sorrow. He calls this a part of the helpful realism of the Old Testament narratives that keep us from thinking that we can live in some perpetual la-la land of victory in Jesus. First, we see that Rachel dies in verses 16 and following. She dies in childbirth. Another grief point that gets added to Jacob's life. Rachel names the son that she bears Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrow, but Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, which is son of my right hand. Both names, by the way, would prove to be true. He would be a son of Jacob's sorrow, and he would be a son of his right hand, a son whose very name is foreshadowing the rivalry that we're going to see in chapter 37 and following between his brothers. Something that's felt in this disappointment. He shows favoritism to a couple of his sons, and then you see that favoritism is felt and being reacted against in the next move. Because you see Reuben's betrayal in verse 22. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, I looked at this verse, and I was like, what a strange verse to put in the middle of the story. My wife said to me, she's like, it's kind of like those notes you see on the wall of a gas station bathroom. Like, why did I need to know that for my life? Why did I need to know that? Now, most scholars agree that what's going on here, this is a power play. It's a power play on Jacob. Reuben's making a power play. It's an arrogant attempt to usurp his own father's authority in his house, much like we see Absalom do to David much later on in the scriptures. And add that to the list of sorrows for Jacob. His firstborn, the son who is supposed to be an heir, turns on him. And then you move and you see his dysfunctional family tree down in verses 22 and following. Jacob's family tree is listed, all 12 sons representing all 12 tribes of Israel. It's sort of like looking at Sirius Black's family tree on Harry Potter, right? It's a bunch of destruction and scandal and sinfulness in that family tree. This family tree, Jacob's family tree, his dysfunction has already been on display. And in the next act, the sibling rivalry is going to break out and bloom into full flower. And if they were left to their own purposes, it would have been a destruction of that line. It would have been complete destruction of that line. And yet in their dysfunction, God is going to still somehow fulfill his promises to his people. David says that this list is a picture of God's interim faithfulness. He says, sometimes what you need to do is look and listen carefully among all the trash and gunk of your life and see tucked away in that the silent and steady and unfailing faithfulness of God. Listen, when we build something, say you're building a house or something like that, we try to create a solid foundation and then build it of trustworthy materials, fasteners and materials included, because the quality gives it a sense of stability. It's built to last. Well, as God builds Jacob's house, all he has to work with are faulty materials. But faulty materials built upon the sturdy foundation of his promises and held together by the fastening power of his unrelenting grace. Whatever the future was going to be due not to their stability, but to God's faithfulness and God's grip on them. Family, God does the same thing with his church. He does the same thing with us. He does the exact same thing with us. We are a collection of people who can't be counted on to stand together and represent Jesus rightly. There's too much sin and too much unforgiveness and too much dysfunction and too much gossip and too much slander and too much covetous and too much idolatry. But just like Jacob's family, we are built upon the foundation of God's promises and his unrelenting grace and held together, family, by that grace. That is our only hope, IDC. Our only boast is that God does that work. God promises to carry on despite Jacob's dysfunctional family, but the grief doesn't end there. The narrative ends with a mention of the death of Isaac. Jacob finally makes it back to Hebron in verses 27 to 29, where his father and his grandfather sojourned. The Lord had brought him home in fulfillment of all of his promises, and yet Jacob has to dig another grave. He's got to dig another grave. This is not a victory march, is it? It's not a victory march into the promises of God. Listen, faith in the promises of God does not exempt us from suffering. Faith in the promises of God does not exempt us from suffering. But give me your eyes, look at me. Faith in the promises of God does not exempt us from suffering. But suffering can never extricate us from the promises of God. Suffering can never extricate us from the promises of God. Even in the middle of suffering, the light of God's promises and his grip on us shine even more brightly. See, in the middle of suffering, he proves himself to be a good shepherd who protects us even with his presence, even in the valley of the shadow of death. In the middle of suffering, he proves to be a refuge and strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. He proves in suffering to be near to the brokenhearted and to save the crushed in spirit. And even when things seem most bleak, it's still true that his steadfast love never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end, that they are new every morning, that he's still great in his faithfulness. And even in the face of death itself, we look to an empty tomb in the Middle East and realize that even right now, this is light momentary affliction, because death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Suffering the promises of God don't exempt you from suffering, but suffering can never extricate you from the promises of God, family. Again, your only hope is that God keeps his promises and pours out unrelenting grace on undeserving people. In chapter 48, you reach the end of Jacob's life, and you will see later on that though his life has been battered by all manner of trials, he stops in that moment and he says, God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. That's what resilient faith sounds like, that's been kept by God through the storm. That's on the other side of suffering. Jacob's life could not be attributed to his own strength and the grip of his steadfastness of his faith in God. That's how kind his God has been to him and is to him through the storms. He is Lord of all. Listen, the text closes, chapter 36, which we didn't read for the sake of time. We'd still be reading it right now. Our text closes and we learn that God isn't just pouring out his grace on his undeserving people in Jacob's family. In 36, we get a list of Esau's descendants, a great list of names if you're looking for names for children. I'm kidding. A couple of observations on this list. Esau had rejected his birthright, had rejected the promise of God, and yet God remained faithful to his own promises to Abraham that he was going to multiply his offspring. Esau is still getting the benefits of the blessing promised to his grandfather. despite his unfaithfulness and rejection. And even though his people, the Edomites, would be outside of the promises of God, God makes arrangements in Deuteronomy for Edomites to come home and join back in the worship of his people. Do you see the mercy of God in that family? The undeserving and unrelenting grace of God. And eventually, Edom and Israel would have all kind of political and military conflict, and Edom would one day find themselves mocking Israel for their downfall, and yet and still, God provides a way home. He says through Amos, hey, the booth of David is going to be restored, and Edom is going to be welcomed back in. Even still, family, it's a promise that's realized, by the way, in the first century. The apostles say, man, in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, they're like, hey, that thing has happened. God's done his work, and that thing has happened. Family, do you see the mercy of God? He takes people who are hostile to him, who are outside of his promises, and brings them in, undeserving people receiving unrelenting grace. That is your only hope. Well, how do we need to respond to this text? I'm in my seat. First, we need to repent and respond and receive God's grace. If you're here and you've known yourself to be far off from God, repent today and receive his grace. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, or maybe you're here and you have known Jesus, but you failed so much. Listen, maybe you're thinking today, there's no way God could want anybody like me. Jacob's story says he does. Jacob's story says he can even use someone like you. And I know he can because he uses me, and he's been with me and been for me. Listen, God specializes in saving that kind of person, a foolish person, a failing person. In fact, those are the only people God has anything to do with. He has sent his son to die for our sins so that we can know his love, so that we can know his grace, so that we can know his forgiveness, even though we don't deserve any of it, family. And all you've got to do today is repent and place your faith in him, and those promises can be yours today. The second thing we need to do is we need to trust his promises. Listen, through grace, through Christ, God has offered us incredible promises of forgiveness and cleansing of our sin, past, present, and future. He's given us the status of justified. He has given us a status that says there's therefore now no condemnation. He's given us a status of sons and daughters that nothing could separate us from his love. That means, family, that you have nothing to prove and no one to impress, and you don't have to work for him, and you don't have to run from him. That is the good news. Rest in those promises. He promises grace to us. He promises his presence to us. He promises to keep us. And in the resurrection of Jesus, he promises that death itself is on hospice. Some of y'all get that on the way home. Death itself is on hospice. Death itself has a death date coming. A certain death date coming. Again, family, God's promises do not exempt us from suffering, but the suffering can never extricate us from the promises of God. What God has promised, he will perform. Bank your life on his promises. And finally, we need to exult in his grace. Family, Jacob and his offspring didn't deserve the promises of God. They didn't deserve the grace of God. And if it was up to them, everything would have melted down. And yet God remained faithful to his own word. He multiplied them into an innumerable nation. He multiplied them, and yet they failed him over and over. He multiplied kings in their lineage who proved to be a bunch of scoundrels and a bunch of failures. And yet in his mercy, God promises that David's booth, his kingdom, would be restored and the nations would come flowing in. Well, family, I stopped by to tell you today that Matthew's gospel reports that down through that line of scoundrels and kings came another king by the name of Jesus Christ. And I stopped by to tell you that John says that just like he did to Jacob, he came down. God came down in the person of Christ. And just like he did to Jacob, the writer of Hebrews said, and God spoke to us just like he did to Jacob. And just like he did to Jacob, he has given us a covenant with him that is irrevocable, a promise that is unbreakable, one that he signed in his own blood, family. And this Jesus, John tells us in Revelation chapter 1, stands up in his resurrection glory and says to people who are dealing with suffering and shame and afraid of death, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And this resurrected king family will forever be known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this king, in his mercy, is gathering a bunch of folks from Israel and a bunch of folks from Edom and a bunch of folks from every tribe and language and people and nation. And if you are here today and you know the forgiveness and hope that you have in Jesus, you will be gathered around that throne. And that is a reason for us to shout. And that is a reason for us to join the Palm Sunday crowd. Blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord. Listen, if you're too familiar with the promises, or you're pretending you're not that bad off, it won't be good news. But if you know that just like Jacob, you are a mess and that your life is held together by the power of God's divine adhesive of grace, you will not be able to help but break forth in worship, family. If you've known that your whole life is just a monument to God's grace, you will not be able to help but shout, "Thank you, Jesus." If you have known that if it had not been for God's grace, you will not be able to help but say to your unbelieving friends and neighbors, "Listen, I got a story about a guy who saved me. I got a story about a God who has met me in his unrelenting grace. I can't wait to tell you about it." Listen, if your heart doesn't jump at that grace today, maybe you need to repent and go back to the place where God first met you by his mercy, at the cross of Jesus today. Your hope is not in your performance. Your hope is not in your ability to keep it together. Your hope is not in your theological accuracy. Your hope is in a crucified and resurrected Savior who has been the answer to God's promises and poured out God's unrelenting grace in his own body. Maybe you need to repent today. Ask God to restore the joy of your salvation today. And then exult in the reality that he is faithful and just to forgive your sins, even your sins of familiarity, and cleanse you from unrighteousness and awaken joy in your heart. Because again, family, your only hope is that God keeps his promises and pours out unrelenting grace on undeserving people. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you for your abundant grace, my God. A grace that I didn't deserve. A grace that I could never earn. A grace that has saved. A grace that has kept. And God, I ask that you would awaken faith and rejoicing in our hearts today. As we come to this table, would you let it not just be a cold religious duty, but would you let it be a moment where we stop and say, "Oh my God, he has done it. Oh my goodness, he has saved me. Thank you for your promises and thank you for your grace." And for those who are in the room right now who don't know it, God, would you save them today? Would you let them come running to you? And for those who've run far off from home, would you let them come running home? And for those whose hearts are cold today, God, would you awaken them and give them joy today and help us to sing praises that are due to your name? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.